I will go quickly because I have a very short battery and it doesn't look like it's going to do that. Okay, so this is the last part. Let's see if we can get through this before my battery completely dies. It also, so it ensures unnecessary provocation in both testaments. What will happen in prophecy is that it will reveal our own dualism, that we do separate what we call church and state, that we do separate spiritual from physical. We will so often say, well, they're talking about a spiritual reality here, but a spiritual reality is always a physical reality. In other words, we sometimes talk about God as king, not often. Unless you're in a liturgical church, because part of the ceremony of a liturgical church is presenting God as king. There's always a procession that comes in for that point. But we need to take away the idea that God's kingship is somehow only spiritual. We need to get rid of the idea that it's what's in our hearts and our beliefs rather than what's in our lives and our habits. We will see loyalty, if we live dualistically, loyalty to the king as a feeling and assurance of safety rather than a radical and revolutionary way of life that turns away from a self-referential order. Do you know what I mean when I say that, a self-referential order? That I make decisions and I live my life according to what's good for me, right? Not God's order is always about what's good for it also ensures a proper understanding of salvation. So understanding prophecy ensures a proper understanding of salvation. The hope of the Jew was never otherworldly, never an escape for a saved soul from space or time or matter altogether. It is a hope of a liberated Israel, which in turn would create a liberated humanity, and then a liberated creation. In other words, the universe's rescue, renewal, and consummation is what salvation is, not purely an individual. That's not to say that an individual's salvation isn't important, but it's not for the individual, right? Just like Israel wasn't chosen so they could be blessed, they were chosen so they could be blessed in order to bless others. Yes. So when we get to the Gospels and we start comparing the Gospels to Zechariah, we'll need to be careful when we read things like when the rich man says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He's not saying, what do I need to do to get to heaven? What he is saying, the words there are actually, we interpret eternal life as life that lasts somewhere else. Eternal life, the words are actually the age to come. The new order to come. What do I need to do to be able to participate in the new order that's coming? So not the life that's going to last that's away, but the order that's coming here that is an order that began in Eden. So you'll notice in your glossary that I've already redefined for you eternal life. So that's one thing that new people need to know. Glossary might help you so that you understand how we're speaking about certain words. So, it ensures a proper understanding of salvation. It also ensures that we don't tell the wrong story. That we don't collapse Israel's story into my story. The telos of my individual soul. Because that's not the goal. The goal is the restoration of the whole creation. I'm trying to pass by a couple things here. Which means if the goal, if the telos, is the restoration of the whole creation living in Sabbath space, it means that it propels me that the story of God becoming king and his kingdom coming on earth and me and being invited to participate in that propels me to continue the work of Adam, which was to expand Sabbath space, right? That's a radical life here and now. That means living the new order life now. It's here, And to live it is going to be looking differently than living in the order of the world right now. So, really quickly, we get to Zechariah. And I'm just going to give you a piece of a little bit about Zechariah, and next week we'll have an overview of Zechariah. So, historical context of Zechariah. Zechariah stands in the line of all the prophets. In other words, all the prophets are telling the same story. I've already kind of gone through that. Moses was the first prophet. He didn't write a prophetical book, but he is the first prophet, as the end of Genesis tells us. His context is that the people are enslaved in a foreign kingdom. His message is, come out, pledge loyalty to God as king, go with God as king into God's space, and go and establish God's kingdom. Remember, that's the whole point of Israel going into the land. They're going to establish God's order there. The pre-exilic and exilic prophets, their context is they've been assimilated into the reign of foreign kingdoms. They're living lives that are loyal to that kind of order, a self-referential order. The message for those prophets is a warning. You're going into exile. You've already heard this. Because you have not been loyal to the king, to God as king, you've not maintained God's space as holy, his temple, and you've not established or kept God's order. And then we get to the post-exilic prophets, which is Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Their context, Zechariah's context is they've returned to the land, but they're still under foreign rule. So although it looks like the exile's over, it's not quite accomplished. They're finding the pull of the order that's in there now very tempting to once again go back to. And we looked at this in Haggai, right? They're tempted to be building, instead of the temple, what? What did you say? Their own homes, right? Their own homes. So Haggai is all about Haggai saying, what are you doing? You've left the building of the temple to build your own homes? That gives you the idea, oh, they've taken on the order of the world again. And they're supposed to be building the temple so that heaven and earth can once again be a place where the new order can start. God's presence. So what do the people of Zechariah find themselves in? Zechariah and Haggai are prophets together. So they're at the same time. So when Zechariah first prophesies, he's helping Haggai to say, get going on the temple. The temple isn't built yet. In the middle of Zechariah's prophesy, the temple gets finished. So God's presence hasn't filled the temple once it's built. The temple's there. We never have an indication that God fills the temple. Ever. Until
Jesus.
Yeah. Until the Gospels. Jerusalem, what?
Until what?
Until Jesus walks into the temple. Mm-hmm. Jerusalem is still struggling. It's not prospering. And yet God had promised that Jerusalem would prosper. There's no king. They have no king. They've lost their kingly line in the exile. And they're still under foreign rule. And they're feeling hopeless. They're hopeless that the temple isn't built. Once the temple gets built, they're like, well, so? Nothing else is happening, and they are in a place of perhaps God doesn't really care for us. The message of Zechariah is there is hope. Be prepared to participate in God's restoring of the temple in Haggai and in Zechariah. Be prepared for his kingship, and in Malachi for his kingdom. So Zechariah, we're going to talk about getting ready to have him established as king, and Malachi his kingdom. And God's faithfulness will transform the people's faithfulness if they pay attention, which is why we have prophecies first, and then we have the Gospels next. So the prophet Zechariah, his name means Yahweh remembers. This speaks to their hopelessness, because they keep saying, has God abandoned us? Doesn't God remember what he's promised us? Has he forgotten? And every time in Zechariah, they say, Zechariah said, this is what the people hear. God remembers. God remembers. God remembers. Over and over and over again, as they mention the name Zechariah. Zechariah comes from the line of priests. but he's called to the office of prophet. He came from Babylon as a child with his grandfather, and he comes to Jerusalem around 538. He is among the first group of Israelites that return. Remember, Cyrus makes a declaration, you guys can return, and there's three times they return, three different sections. The first section is the biggest, and that's when Zechariah comes back as a child, but in the priestly line. He's young when he first gives his prophecies, and he's prophesying next to Haggai, who is an old man. So we have this young man and this old man saying both the same thing. You got to build the temple. You got to finish the temple. You've got to restore your loyalty to God's place and God's position. But then the last prophecies that Zechariah give are when he's much older. In fact, so when he comes, Cyrus is the big king, right, in Babylon. But remember, Babylon owns all of this, or Persia, really, owns all this land. By the time Zechariah does his last prophecies, the king that is now ruling is Xerxes. Anybody know who Xerxes is famous for? He married somebody really famous.
Esther.
Yeah. So that kind of puts you in, oh, where is Zechariah? He's under Cyrus, but then he's also under Esther, the queen.
Darius. King Darius.
Darius is one of the sons. Darius comes before Cyrus.
Okay. Because that's how they introduce the book of Zechariah, right?
Yes. So there's Darius, Cyrus, and Darius. It's kind of hard to remember who's at some, the second Darius is where Zechariah starts out his prophecies. The structure of Zechariah, I think it's a really easy structure. He has eight visions, four messages, two oracles. Just divide in half every time. So eight visions, four messages, two oracles. That's how his book is done. So eight visions. Remember, if it's a vision, you're supposed to look. What is God's activity as king? If it's a message, you're supposed to listen. Listen for God's direction and explanation of what he's doing in the kingdom. And oracles always means hope. There's going to be judgment, right? Necessary, because God's rule can't allow other kinds of order. But there's hope, salvation coming, opening the doors for God's kingdom to come. Those eight visions, four messages, two oracles are divided in two parts. Actually, the eight visions and four messages come first as part one, and part two are the two oracles. And the two parts are separated by about 40 years. So the first part is when he's prophesying with Haggai and the temple and all, and then there's a 40-year span, and then the people still haven't gotten on board, right? And so he gives these two oracles, which is why there's an oracle of judgment and an oracle of salvation. And that is just before then Ezra and Nehemiah come on the scene, and they clean out according to some of those prophecies. Prophecy is preparation for us. What does that mean for us? Even though we're on the other side of most of these prophecies, or at least three quarters of the way through, the king has come, right? We know that the king has come in Jesus, but there's still more to come. There's the expansion of God as king to be the only king. And so you might look at the beginning of your brochure. Our key verse is, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. And in that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. So we still are looking for that, right? We're still waiting for that to happen. He is king, but right now he's not the only king. And his order is not the only order. But his order is here. It has begun, and it is growing. Something bigger is coming when God will reign totally. He will be the only God, the only king, and only his order will happen. That's exciting, right? That should be hopeful. And so when something bigger is coming along, we often decide we need to prepare for it. Well, next week we're going to talk about Advent, which is how we prepare, right, for the king coming. But we prepare for lots of things. Let's say, so both my son and son-in-law decided that they're going to run a marathon this year. And so they're preparing, right? And how do they prepare?
Train.
Train, right? Discipline. And they have a discipline that they're going through. And they make sure and tell each other, did you run your 6 miles today? Or did you run, you know, whatever it is today? It prepares you to become a marathon runner, but it doesn't make you a marathon runner, right? So the discipline helps in getting you there. It opens the door for the possibility of you becoming a marathon runner. But you could participate, you could train and train and train and never run the race, right? But you could also train in lots of different ways. You could accept that discipline. Discipline prepares us, but you also have to receive that discipline, right? So you can receive it three different ways. You can receive it with kind of a passive-aggressive attitude of, oh, sure, I'll do that. In reality, you say, I don't have the time to do that. I can't do that. I don't know how that goes. And so a marathon runner who signed up for a race just says, I don't really have time to do that. And so not only does he not receive that discipline, he said he would because he signed up for the race, but then he doesn't. And so he can't run the race. That's refusing discipline, right? But usually our refusal of discipline is a passive-aggressive refusal. I've signed up for this Bible study, but I don't have time to do it. Passive attitude. I'll do it when it is easy, when it comes, when I've got the time. A marathon runner runs only when someone drags him out of bed. You're going to do this with me. Okay, I'll do this with you. When my son ran his first marathon, he and another friend decided they were going to run together, and they didn't run. They didn't train together. The day the marathon came, we dropped them off. We wait. Christian finished the finish line. It was great. And we waited for hours for his friend to come. Mm. Hours. I think it was 2.5 hours we waited. Mm. And like, he's not crossing. He finally came. We're like, Chris, are you okay? Oh, yeah. I tried to get them to drive me back, and they wouldn't. And I had walked the whole thing. And we're walking to the car, and Christian says to Chris, didn't you train very well? Or he goes, oh, yeah, I never did train. He ran a marathon, or tried to, but he never trained because Chris and Christian couldn't get their schedules together. So passive. When it comes to me, when somebody drags me. Aggressive or an active attitude to receive discipline is intentional commitment, right? A marathon runner intentionally says, here's my schedule. Both Ben and Christian downloaded the schedule. Here's a schedule going by. We'll make sure that each other is doing that. They are able to get to the race, and they're most likely able to finish the race, right? That's inviting discipline. So I'm inviting you into discipline through your homework, two ways. One is the discipline of context. So one of the things you're going to be really surprised at, the way I wrote Zechariah, is you're going to stay in the Old Testament. And I know some of you are going, oh, wait, Zechariah is so cool because it shows us all these New Testament things. Yeah, we got to be careful of that, right? You got to know your Old Testament before we can get there. So your homework consists of the Old Testament context. The lectures will be the New Testament context. So I'll give you that second part. But I want you to know the Old Testament context so that you just don't go, oh, isn't it cool? God knew what he was talking about. God really is God. So that you take the truth of Israel's story into Jesus' story seriously. So that's going to be part of your discipline, is accepting that. You need to act as if you are in Zechariah's audience's shoes. And so you know, so that you get grounded in the physical reality of what the prophecies are talking about. So that you don't come to Jesus and the Gospels and read them from a Platonic philosophy, but that you read them from a Jewish Old Testament philosophy. I'm also going to invite you into the discipline of the traditional church spiritual disciplines. So in your homework, you will have section one, you'll do the context of the Old Testament. Section two, the context of your own lives. This is important. Make sure you do those. And the third section is one page at the end of each piece of homework is one of the spiritual disciplines of the church. So the church has traditionally practice spiritual disciplines. The more evangelical you are, the less you know of those. Because we've pulled away from all these rules and regulations to the church's detriment, I think, in some places. We're going to go back to those spiritual disciplines. We've talked about spiritual disciplines before. But this time we're going to practice them. So you're going to have a directive to practice one spiritual discipline each week, every day for that week. So whether it's prayer or meditation or whatever it is, in order to keep the door open, just like the training does for a marathon runner, so that you can allow God to transform you. Spiritual disciplines don't transform you, but they keep the door open, saying, I'm okay for you to transform me, God. Let you do that. So
I have a question.
Yeah.
So sometimes when I do the homework, I do it, you know, like in little chunks, and I would not have gotten to the spiritual discipline until right before the next, you know, because it's at the end of the lesson. So
yes.
Should we actually do that at the front of the
lesson? It would be helpful if you took a look at that at the front.
Okay.
And I really toyed with, what do I do here? I don't want to start out with that.
Right.
But yes. So it would be a good idea if you looked at the spiritual discipline. I just gave you a very small introduction to it. One of the things I always do in my studies is point you to some books that might help you. One of them is The Celebration of Discipline, which is probably the biggest textbook, Richard Foster, who's still living, I believe. Right? That will give you a little bit more. I don't always agree with him. There's other places to go. There's one really big one that would be great, but that's a really easy one. But all of it's online. And actually, there are videos, very short videos that kind of give you, if that's not enough for you. Anyway, practice those the week that you're actually studying Zechariah. Traditionally, there are 12 disciplines. There are four inward disciplines, four outward disciplines, and four communal disciplines. Now, you will see lots of lists with other disciplines, which can really fit into most of those. But here are the ones we're going with. The four inward disciplines are prayer, solitude, meditation, and fasting. So you're going to be practicing prayer all week. I give you a suggestion of how to do it, but that doesn't mean that's the only way you can do it. You can do it all different ways. Solitude, that's going to be our last one of Zechariah. So what I try to do is pair those disciplines with the lesson. What would be helpful in each of these lessons? Meditation and then fasting. So I describe, here are some things you can do with that. The four outward ones are service, submission, simplicity, and study. We are only doing seven because study should be every day, right? Study we're already doing. Bible study is already one of the disciplines. And then the four communal are what we'll do in Malachi. Confession, guidance, worship, and celebration. And I know if any of you are even thinking now, you're going, whoa, what? Communal confession? That sounds scary. So we'll get there. We'll kind of explain that. That is actually, each of the group is going to take one, and they're going to develop a way that we can do that communally together. So you'll get a chance to work together and figure out how we can do that together. So that's kind of where we're going. What I'd like to do is end quickly with the last 2 minutes we have with just a little reading from Henry Nouwen, who I think really gets the idea of loyalty. I asked you, what brands are you loyal to? Zechariah is going to ask you, are you loyal to God as king? Or are you loyal to the other order he's king? And who is the king in any other order? Me. Yep, right. So sometimes he'll talk about it being the world, but really the world's order, the king is me. That's what the world says, right? It's all about me. So this is what he says. To whom do I belong? Or to whom am I loyal? God or the world? God or myself? Many of my daily preoccupations suggest that I belong more to the world than to God. A little criticism makes me angry. A little rejection makes me depressed. A little praise raises my spirits, and a little success excites me. It takes very little to raise me up or thrust me down. Often I'm like a small boat on the ocean, completely at the mercy of the waves. All the time and energy I spend in keeping some kind of balance and preventing myself from being tipped over and drowning shows that my life is mostly a struggle for survival. not a holy struggle, but an anxious struggle resulting from the mistaken idea that it is the world that defines me. As long as we belong to this world, or our loyalty lies as me as king, we will remain subject to its competitive ways, its order, and expect to be rewarded for all the good we do. When we belong to God, who loves us without condition, we can live as he does. The great conversion called for by Jesus is to move from belonging to the world to belonging to God, shifting your loyalty to yourself to loyalty to the king. That's what Zechariah is all about. So one of the things we're going to do ending our sessions is, and you'll understand this more next week, we're actually going to sing a different carol each week. And I want you to really look at the words. So that's, you got the carol of Come, O Come, Emmanuel. We're going to sing it a cappella. Now that we've gone through this lesson, you're going to go these words and go, well, wait a second. This is all about Israel's history. Why are we singing about Israel's history? Because it's important to understand Jesus' story in Israel's history. So, who are my singers here? Lord Jean, can you start us off with that?
Oh, come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. Let mourns a lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O
Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the way that you have worked and continue to work through Israel, through Israel's representative, and then allowing us to be brought into that place of being priests and kings. Father, we pray that this week that we would be open to what you have to teach us, to you being revelatory as to where our loyalty lies. May we have vulnerability to receive that. And may your name be praised. In Jesus' name, amen.